In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, I assume you heard our pastor attempt to teach you as much as he could, as well as he could, about God's triune name and nature. I had the privilege of trying to do the same and ended up throwing as many words and sentences as I could onto paper and into my pulpit voice, describing what only God can do well and has done flawlessly in the Scripture, showing us himself and his judgment on sin and merciful love for sinners. But hearing God has something to do with us. He calls us to be his hands and his feet, his heart and his voice in witness and service. But it is God moving among us. We are not the origin or the creators of holiness, of glory, of life, and of love. God is that creator. The sound of the sacred, our text tells us, was heard, that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. They didn't have preachers or pulpits, Zoom hours or cathedrals, only God with them in Eden, somehow. When I read this text, I wondered what God sounded like walking in the paradisial garden at what sounds like a lovely part of the day. We should remember that the Hebrews began the day like God did in the creation story, in the evening at sunset. That was the beginning of the day. Note the sequence is opposite of what we might say, for the Scripture says, and evening and morning were the first, second, third, and so on day. If you remember it only one way, recall the importance of Christmas Eve and what that is for us, and how by tradition, not just of your family or mine, but liturgically, the eve is the feast of the holy day. Christmas Eve is already Christmas. I was taught to say in liturgy class, the eve is the day. That is true for the Easter vigil also, and that's why some churches observe that. Was it a usual hour for communion with God that Adam and Eve had? Something that happened every day, perhaps? And what was it like? Perhaps you, like I, enjoy the evening Vesper service at church during Advent or Lent, the quiet way the church says goodnight in the words of the Office of Compline, as one group of Christians in Pittsburgh call it, the bedtime prayer hour. They say, Compline is the way the church says goodnight. Is the oneness and the unity our first parents had with the Lord God in his coming to them in the garden something that we will know and experience in heaven? I hope so, even though I do not know what it will be like, though we are promised that all will be best and perfection for us. In North Carolina mornings, these early summer days, I hear the sound of many countless birds, and often before the sun sets, the birds again anthem the Creator, don't they? But I have no special hearing of angel wings swishing in my garden, or certainly not the rustling robe of God's glory that would dim even the sun at noontime brightness. But they heard, but did not wait to see or be seen on this occasion that we hear about. They hid themselves. And it wasn't from mosquitoes or fear of poison ivy or yet of snakes slithering on their bellies nearby. They were, in a sense, frightened by both themselves and their God. I'm not sure they had negative understandings and views of the serpent fully yet, but his venom remained in them enough to drive them into concealment from God, who sees and knows all. One tree led to their downfall and ours. In the eating of the forbidden fruit was the first harvesting of disobedience, and so the first human beings hid, we are told, among the trees. Wonder how that will work. Maybe God cannot or will not see sin for the forest of perfection, maybe they thought. No way. But only one way. One tree will work to hide them and us. And God was yet to share that promise with them, much less with the unborn as yet centuries, Blessed Virgin Mary. My German is terrible. But I remember a couple of sentences, some I shouldn't remember. Adam, wo bist du? Can you even guess what that one is, if you don't know much German? I guess we used to have fun using this line because we said that as members of Luther's gang, jokingly, that God originally did not speak Hebrew but spoke German. Then again, we each and all know it not as a foreign phrase, "Where are you?" God wants to know, and we know that in our own language, and not only English or American or whatever. We know it in our inward language of our conscience. God wants to know, where are you coming from and where are you going to and why are you where you are, hiding from being with me, or at least trying to hide from me? I suspect that sometimes when we read the account from the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we get a couple of gnawing thoughts. The first is, we would have done the same, disobedient children that we are. But then sometimes I wonder, were these two first creatures of God's hand and breath living in the joy of perfection so stupid? I mean, were they out of their minds giving it all up for the way we have to slog through the daily and dooming and not so many decades on the way to death? Were they that stupid? The biblical witness is interesting in the sense that sometimes the simplest of questions get read through and assume to mean nothing more than a description of events, when really there's more to ponder and to teach us. As we read along, we hear God ask, "Who told you you were naked?" Is that a strange question? Is that sort of like God asking, "Where are you?" as if he didn't know every acre of holiness? Did God make a couple, another couple? And that's what he wondered, who told him? Or is he concerned that the squirrels are chattering about the first folks nabbing the center of the garden fruit? I mean, who told you? Why is God asking that question? Holiness is a set apartness, and God wants to separate the truth from sin. Who told you? There are many evil things going on in the world at the same time, and often they seem to pile up onto each other in a mountainous kind of fashion. We can't do anything about it. I sent a package to my sister, 3 weeks ago now, Eileen? Yeah. And I just told yesterday that it's in a post office 6 miles from her, but in a pile, and they don't know where it is, in what pile. Sin is like that. It becomes easy to think that maybe that's simply the way things are, and maybe that's even the way they should be. Because there's so much sin, it's difficult to sort things out, the so-called good, the bad, and the ugly. I mean, maybe some country has tried to hurt us and our neighbors and is moving some battle boats nearer to us. That was in the headlines this week, or at least that's what a satellite seems to show. Do we blame ourselves for not being careful enough? Do we blame other people for a hatred inbred by years of shared brutality for such a threat? Do we believe it's the same thing that makes a boy take a weapon to school and shoot a bunch of classmates? Or a 3-year-old girl in a Sunday school class slap the kid sitting next to her because she won't share a book? That evil is working on and through all of them, as it is happening in a terrorist with a hidden plan to blow up a bunch of people. It may be better, in a legal, orderly, civil sort of sense, to have a neighbor who throws trash on a corner of your lawn rather than a neighbor who's capable and doing mass murder at the moment. But all sin is damnable and separates us from each other and from God. As Christians, we believe that we are totally depraved. I don't think that's a very well-received or much-believed concept of human nature for viewing our world today, that we are totally depraved. When you see people interviewed on TV, you will often see them indicating that if we merely trust others, if we wait for ugliness to abate or run its course, then of course, since people have at the center of their lives and beings a heart that is kind and thoughtful and giving and loving and all that, well, almost everything except for Hitler, unless you doubt his reality, well, then everything can be a Hallmark ending. However, total depravity means that we are rotten to and through and from the core. But we also believe the devil and the world are sources that laugh at us, that tempt us to disobey and enjoy our failure and scream, "Hey, look at the prince and princesses of the king of the universe. They have no clothes. They're naked." And that means not only embarrassment, but also that in our naked, sinful nature, we are vulnerable to each other's attacks and helpless by ourselves before the evil intents of Satan and the thorny paths of this broken world. Adam and Eve's outer nature probably flushed with embarrassment, we're told, at their nakedness before God and each other. But soon the weeds and the brambles that sprang up ripped their tender skin. Ticks and tigers, to say nothing of sharp rocks and sunburn and hail and the cold wind and some low-hanging branch, tore at their flesh. Dust struck their eyes and choked their throats as they moved beyond the locked and guarded gate of the garden. Our outer nature is being wasted away. Adam and Eve may have been naked, but there's plenty of sin. Theirs and the fallen prince of light, now renamed the ruler of darkness, in his world, ready and willing to fill up the hole that once held their perfect union to each other and to God, now becomes a gaping space between them and their loving God. Keep in mind, if only Adam and Eve had possessed the mindset as servants of God, rather than folks who wanted to establish new gardens elsewhere for their own hungers and profit, if only, but there are no ifs, ands, or buts. They did it, and we do it. In our reading from the second letter to the church in Corinth, St. Paul speaks of the state of fallen creation as an outer nature being wasted away, and a few verses later refers to both our flesh and world as an earthly tent that is destroyed. Such things were not only known to our Lord in his earthly sojourn, but also to those around him. We're only three chapters, by the way, into this year's cycle of Mark and readings, and we find after the quick beginnings of Jesus' baptism and temptation, Jesus calls the 12, he calls out an unclean spirit during a synagogue gathering, he heals many, he cleanses a leper, he gives a paralytic his walk back, he cures a man with a withered hand and seaside has many who have unclean spirits fall down and call him Son of God. So there, that's where we are. At that point, our gospel from Mark 3 describes a time when the crowds around Christ were so thick and deep that his own family thought that Jesus was out of his mind. He's gone out of his mind. Some Jerusalem scribes are quoted as observing, "He has Beelzebub," translated Lord of the Flies, evil angels like flies. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So while our Lord is cleaning house, washing out the unclean spirits from those possessed by evil's domination, spraying the flies, if you will, he is judged to be dirty himself, filled with an unclean spirit. This is heavy stuff. To attempt to hide from God because you've attempted to steal holiness for yourself and for your own private use, to know all, even good and evil, and to try and shift the burden now to the perfect Son of God and make him the devil's brother, even a relative of our pet charmer of sins, so great is our wasting away. When his family heard of it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." God out of his mind. Such a silly thing to say. And yet, he was and is, but not in the mad and way they imagined. The God in Christ, crazy, not only for his small earthly family of Mary and brothers and cousins and friends and faithful followers, but he's crazy about all people. Humans and their race, wherever and whenever they live, even those who reject his holy connection to earth and his perfect joining to our flesh, people, even those who hate him to death. Now that is the mind of Christ. It includes those who strip him naked to nail him to a tree of their own making and sin, who want to hide him in death, and so he will hide in death, but there hide us in his death. Oh, death, where are you? Where is your sting? The scripture asks. This is a greater, grander question. One could break into the chant of our Lutheran Book of Worship's Canticle 13. He is joy for all ages. He is hope of glory, all our love. In him redemption, all our grace, salvation, and peace. For all of broken time during which we've attempted to try and hide from God, or worse, to try to become more visible than God himself in his creation, and yet God has come and hidden himself in our sinful soiled straw, in the thorns and blood-rusty points of our hatred and deadly anger. Someone ought to write a hymn with the title and theme, "The Eternal Weight of Glory." C.S. Lewis was enamored by that phrase's theology, "The Weight of Glory." The text is is full and rich. So do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For that which can be seen is temporary, but what can be not be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God out of his mind gloriously. It connects us to Philippians 2, that canticle I talked about, keep in mind, where Paul says, have this mind in you, in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And becoming found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's some of the sweetest Greek St. Paul ever put to pen. I'm not sure whether our recent year or so with its confinement and respirator fears leading to refrigerated trailers caused enough to think on their own mortality. Some I did, I assume, lose heart, and there were those who came again to the realization that our outer nature is not getting better and stronger as we advance in medicine or in the aging process. St. Paul does call our demise as human beings headed toward death, outer nature wasted away, but also a momentary affliction. Now, what's Paul crazy? Should we call the fall into sin a momentary thing? I mean, I suppose Christmas was just a day at Bethlehem, and Good Friday only a few hot hours, and Easter an overnight surprise. But be prepared for the eternal weight of glory beyond all measure that comes from what God did not have to do, but bore for us. The heavy lifting of death by the Son of God, who did not have to suffer or die, much less get a splinter or dirt under his fingernails. We get heavier, not only with the things we carry, consume, hoard, and keep inside our belly belts. Time slows us down to another fall where we have no power by ourselves to get up from the ground to which we are condemned to return. We get heavier. Genesis 6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The old King James translation used the term, the Lord repented that he made man. God doesn't sin. He doesn't need to repent as we do, but shockingly, he carries our heaviness, the weight of our sin, on the wood arc of his cross. That's the start of Noah and the flood story. And he saved Noah and his family and a remnant of life, and he has drowned us in his own son's blood and rescued us in holy baptism's washing. You know, if Easter, as some say, is the true and certain and eternal east of all rising, then we can perhaps call Lent the 180-degree turn. Repentance means to change one's mind, to turn completely from facing sin to facing God, an answer in the Holy Spirit's urging and power to the question, where are you? Repentance is the answer to that question. And while the outside is wasting away, our inner nature, Paul writes, is being renewed day by day, and that's the forgiveness we receive as God hears and responds to our repentance. God is hidden within us, and yes, even there for sharing and showing forth. He may be unseen in bread and wine, but he is there to strengthen, feed, forgive, and give life. His worded water has named us, and while that day's font has dried and is not visible, we carry his name, his triune name, to bless all with its power and promise. While they can be twisted to hate and hurt and be misunderstood and mocked, God's divine will and way are written that we might have life, abundant life, to bear witness for others to follow. Where are you? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my family. Whoever does the will of God is my family." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and the family of God say,